If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, the title for the message this evening is Enter Elijah. We shift our attention in 1 Kings from the good king Asa to the wicked kings of the northern kingdom. If you remember, a man named Jeroboam was the domino king that fell the wrong way. 18 wicked kings followed him in the northern kingdom. His son Nadab succeeded him as king, but he only lasted for 2 years before he was assassinated by a man named Baasha. Baasha's son became the king, and he only lasted 2 years before he was assassinated by one of his military generals, a man named Zimri. Zimri only reigned 7 days, and civil war broke out. He was deposed, and a man named Omri was made king. 1 Kings 16:25 says, "And Omri wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him." Omri would reign for 16 years, and he would die, and then his son Ahab would become the king. Now, in his famous sermon, Payday Someday, R.G. Lee called Ahab that vile toad who sat upon the throne of Israel. God's estimation of Ahab is found in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Now, if Ahab was a vile toad, his wife Jezebel was a foul shrew. Look at what the Bible says about her in verse 31. "And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, the Zidonians from which Jezebel came were known as occultists and worshipers of Baal. We've told you before, Baal worship was little more than an ancient sex cult. So when Ahab married Jezebel, he understood that Baal was part of the dowry. She brought her 850 prophets of Baal with her, and Ahab built a grove to keep her happy. As we'll study the life of Ahab as it intersects with the life of Elijah over the next several weeks, we will see that Ahab was little more than a puppet king. Queen Jezebel was pulling all the strings. Now, things are looking pretty dreary for Israel in 1 Kings chapter 16. By now, they've had generations of bloodshed, civil war, assassinations. And just when we think they had the worst king they could have, King Omri, along comes his son, and he's even worse. The king of Israel is building groves to Baal. The queen of Israel is planning a final solution to deal with the prophets and followers of Jehovah. The nation of Israel is in a period of great darkness. But it is in this moment of great darkness that one of God's greatest lights come bursting on the scene. Amen. Satan enters Ahab. Satan enters Jezebel. Jehovah enters Elijah. Amen. Ahab and Jezebel were a terrible pair, but they met their match in a man named Elijah the Tishbite. We're going to study Elijah for the next several weeks. I want you to notice, first of all, that Elijah was God's unlikely man. God's unlikely man. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." You say, "Pastor Gillett, we must have missed the backstory of Elijah. God must begin with him in chapter 15 or 16. No, 1 Kings 17, verse 1 is the very first we read of Elijah the Tishbite. A few things I want you to notice about him. First of all, his name. The Hebrew word for God is the word Elohim, abbreviated with the word El. Another name for God is the word Jehovah. The abbreviated form of that word is the word Jah. And in Elijah's name, between the L and the Jah, is the little letter I, which in Hebrew has a reference to the personal pronoun my or mine. So don't miss it. Elijah's name literally means my God is Jehovah, or the Lord is my God. Now again, the historical context. Here are Ahab and Jezebel. All the propaganda coming from the palace says Baal is our God. And God raises up a prophet, a man to stand in the gap and say, no, Jehovah is my God. That's his name. Notice not only his name, but his land. We read in verse 1 that he is Elijah the Tishbite. The Tishbite is not his last name. Tish was not his father. It meant that Elijah hailed from a place called Tishba. Now, it was an obscure place, so obscure that Bible scholar Merrill Unger said this: the term Tishbite refers to a native of a certain town by the name of Tishba or something similar. A site of this name is unknown. In other words, one of the greatest Bible scholars to ever live has no idea where Elijah came from. He hailed from a little town in the middle of nowhere that nobody knows even to this day exactly where it is. I've driven through a lot of towns like Tishba in West Texas. And if there weren't a green sign telling you there was a town there, you would have no idea. Now it says in verse 1 that Tishba was somewhere in the part of Israel known as Gilead. Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was a rough and rugged land. It was far from the sophistication and educated people in the capital city of Samaria. Let me put that into common English. Elijah was a country boy, a rough and rugged man from a rough and rugged place. That's Elijah. So his name, my God, is Jehovah. His land, he's from the country. His style. The very first time Elijah speaks, do you notice what he does? He gets in the king's face. I've often tried to imagine the scene. Ahab is at the breakfast table whining about something to Jezebel. Jezebel is wrapping up her morning devotions to Baal when all of a sudden a tan, muscular country boy bursts into the palace, right past the guards, gets in the king's face and says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And by the time Ahab and Jezebel pick their mouths up off the floor, Elijah is already gone. That's the scene. Now, some preachers are soft-spoken and gentle in their style. I've always admired preachers like that. Not Elijah. Elijah was all thunder all the time. He'd get in your face and tell you the truth. Now, here's a couple of things I notice about God's unlikely man. Really points of application. Number one, God always has a man or woman for the moment. Don't miss that. God always has a man or woman for the moment. Satan raises up Ahab and Jezebel. God raises up Elijah to confront them. You'll see that all throughout history. Satan raises up Cain to kill Abel, so God sends Seth. Satan raises up the pharaohs of Egypt. God raises up Joseph and Moses. Satan raises up the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. God raises up Daniel and his three friends. Satan raises up Nero. The Lord raises up the Apostle Paul. Satan raises up Hitler. God raises up Winston Churchill. God always has a man or woman for the moment. And it is against the backdrop of the darkest nights that God raises up his brightest lights. So when things get dark, look for God to turn on the light. And don't be surprised if the light is you, because he uses unlikely people. Amen. Number two, God often chooses ordinary people who are willing to stand for him. Ordinary people. No one could have imagined that an uneducated country boy from a town you never heard of with a prickly personality would bring Ahab and Jezebel to their knees, but Elijah would. He was ordinary in every sense of the word. And it's a reminder to me that God uses ordinary people. Don't ever forget that. He uses an ugly sister named Leah. He uses a Gentile widow named Ruth. He uses a pesky little brother named David. He uses three rough and tumble fishermen named Peter, James, and John. Many times God isn't looking for a rich thing. God isn't looking for a strong thing. He's not looking for a beautiful thing. Many times God is looking for a very weak and ordinary thing. Because when He uses an ordinary person to do an extraordinary thing, all the glory will go to Him. So if you've ever thought tonight, I'm too weak, I'm too dumb, I'm too uneducated, I'm too poor for God to use, you are exactly the kind of person that God would like to use. God uses ordinary people. But they must be willing to stand for Him. You see, Elijah didn't have a great education, didn't grow up in the city capital, but he had the courage to stand alone. And can I say today, ladies and gentlemen, that we need some Elijahs in our day. In a culture that says sex is God and money is God and tolerance is God and political correctness is God. We need some people like Elijah with some steel in their spine to stand up and say, no, the Lord is my God. And may God deliver us today from the blend-in, camouflage, culture-appeasing, sin-tolerating Christianity that marks much of our day. These are days of Ahab and Jezebel. These are days of darkness. This should be days for God's people to stand up like Elijah. I want to ask you tonight, do you have the courage to stand against the Ahab in your family? Do you have the courage to stand against the Jezebel your teenager is running around with? You see, wherever Ahab is building a grove to Baal, there ought to be an Elijah to rise up to meet him. And make no mistake about it, if you are a blood-bought, spirit-filled follower of Christ, you are the man, you are the woman for the moment. No doubt about it. God uses ordinary people who are willing to stand for Him. This is God's unlikely man. Now, following the fireworks at the palace, I would have expected after that high moment in Elijah's ministry that God would have given him a prominent national ministry. Wouldn't you? I would expect that since he had the courage to confront the king, that God would have sent him on a multi-city preaching tour, or at the very least sent him back to the palace to preach to the king. Did you know that's exactly the opposite of what God does? God sends Elijah back to the country, to an obscure brook called Cherith. And for the next 3 years, Elijah will totally pass out of everyone's spotlight except the Lord's. What is God doing in Elijah's ministry? He's just gotten started. Now God's sending him to the wilderness. Well, there's a hint at the beginning and end of 1 Kings chapter 17. In verse 1, we read that he was Elijah the Tishbite, just a man who spoke for God. But I want you to look at 1 Kings 17:24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." At the beginning of the chapter, he's just a Tishbite. And though it was a courageous thing, just a man who spoke one time for God. But by the end of chapter 17, now Elijah's title is the man of God. And here's what happens in 1 Kings 17. God uses a brook called Cherith. And he uses a widow in a place called Zarephath to transform a spokesman into a man of God. You know what God is doing? He's making a man of God. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah's going to have that famous confrontation on Mount Carmel. The 850 prophets of Baal are there. The fire is going to fall. Carmel calls for a man of God. Nothing less than a man of God will meet that particular moment, and God knows that. So he sends Elijah before he goes to Carmel, to Cherith, and to Zarephath to prepare him. Listen to me tonight. Men and women of God aren't made on Carmel. They're made by the dried up brook and by the empty barrel. And I want to submit to you that the methods that God used to make Elijah a man of God are the same methods that God is still using to make you and I men and women of God. Amen. So we notice in the first place, God's unlikely man. Notice in the second place, God's unchanging methods. His unchanging methods. Look at verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. I want you to mark that expression in your Bible, hide thyself. Here's the first method that God uses in Elijah's life to transform him into a man of God. It's obscurity. Obscurity. Now he tells Elijah to hide for two reasons. The first is a very practical reason. He wants to protect him from Ahab and Jezebel. But the second reason is to bring him to a place called Cherith, where he would have no choice but to have prolonged exposure to God, where he would be forced to get along with God. The word Cherith comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to cut off. If Elijah was going to be greatly used by God, there would have to be a season in his life where he would be cut off from everyone and cut off from everything but the Lord. So just imagine Elijah there at that brook, all alone, day after day after day after day. He has no iPad. He has no email. He has no Netflix. He's all alone. What do you think Elijah was doing at the brook? Well, we don't have to guess, because James actually tells us in James 5:17. He says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a human just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So New Testament commentary on an Old Testament story, according to James and the Holy Spirit, what was Elijah doing by the brook? He was praying earnestly. God brings us to the Cheriths in life because Cherith is where we learn to pray. And before God ever sets a man on Carmel, he sets him aside at Cherith. And ladies and gentlemen, we need obscurity. We need seasons of solitude. We need times when God sets us aside so we can be alone with him. A.W. Tozer said, we must lay it down as an elemental principle of religion that no large growth in holiness was ever gained by one who did not take time to be often long alone with God. Did you catch that? Holiness was not ever gained by one who did not take time to be often long alone with God. God doesn't make men and women of God on the platform. He makes them in the prayer closet. And we either have to designate and prioritize obscurity, or God has to bring us alone in seasons of our life and bring us to places of obscurity. Perhaps you've been there. God's taken you out of the spotlight, set you by the brook, trying to transform you into a man or woman of God. It might be a sickness that has you in your bed or on your back. Maybe you were once active in a particular ministry, but for some reason, known only to God, you've been sidelined for a season. Maybe God's just taken you out of a time-consuming job or a time-consuming relationship. Did you ever stop to wonder why God set you aside? It's because God makes his men and women in obscurity. By the brook, a hidden life with God. That's where God teaches us what we need to know for the day we stand at Carmel. Amen. God makes his men and women through obscurity. And there is nothing we hate and fight against more in our culture than solitude, obscurity, and time alone with God. But there is nothing we need more as God's people in our day than to shut off the thousands of voices clamoring for our attention so that we might hear again the one voice that really matters. Cherith was where Elijah learned to hear God's voice. God made him in obscurity. Well, notice verse 4 now. It says, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, you've heard this story since you were in Sunday school. For a moment, could you pretend that you're hearing it for the very first time? Can you imagine how crazy it must have sounded to Elijah when God says, "Go to a brook. Don't take any food with you. And every day, heaven's catering service is going to come to right where you are every morning and evening. Ravens are going to bring you dinner." Just think about that for a minute. You're out in the middle of nowhere, into survival mode in the wilderness, and your only plan for making it through the day is that some birds are going to bring you dinner. I'm sorry, that's a crazy plan. It's crazy. Did you ever stop to think, why didn't God send him to some brook where there happened to be crops and herds there? Here's the next thing. The next method that God will use to transform Elijah into a man of God is dependency. He uses obscurity and he uses dependency. Every morning and evening, Elijah would be absolutely dependent on God to meet his needs. Now, I'm going to ask you to fast forward again for a minute. 3.5 years from the day that God tells Elijah, "Go to the brook," God needs a man who will stand on Mount Carmel. He needs a man to confront the prophets of Baal. He looks through the portals of time and sees he'll need a man that knows how to pray some big prayers. He needs a man with the boldness to ask God to make the fire fall and the faith to believe that God will come through and prove to his people that he is God. Amen. And Elijah will not carry anything with him up on that mountain. Not a match, not lighter fluid, not even 2 sticks to rub together. In fact, what he will do is he will dig a trench around the altar, pour water in it, and cover the altar in water. Let me ask you a question. Where did Elijah learn that he could pray big prayers and that he could depend on God? Where did Elijah learn that God could be tried and proven faithful? I want to submit to you that Elijah did not learn that on the mountain. He learned it by the brook. Amen. Every morning he woke up with absolutely nothing. He learned that God could give him absolutely anything. And many times in life, God will bring us to a place of nothingness with each of our human resources exhausted so that we can be forced to our knees and we can learn that we can depend on God. It's one of the greatest lessons God ever teaches one of his men or women, that in him we find all we truly need. One of my favorite writers was Vance Havner. Vance Havner gave the illustration about a group of cotton farmers who were raising cotton in the deep south. One day, one season, devastating boll weevils invaded the crops. All of these farmers had put their savings, dedicated all of their fields, set it all in cotton. Then the boll weevil came, and before long, they had nothing left. The farmers were determined, so they dug up their cotton, and they said, "This season, let's plant peanuts." Apparently, those peanuts were resistant to the boll weevil, and the peanuts brought those farmers far more money than they could have ever made raising cotton. When the farmers realized that what had seemed like a disaster was actually a blessing, they erected a large and impressive monument to the boll weevil, a monument to the very thing they thought would destroy them. And here's what Havner writes. He says, sometimes we settle into a humdrum routine as monotonous as growing cotton year after year. Then God sends the boll weevil. It jolts us out of our groove, and we must find a new way to live. Financial reverses, great bereavement, physical infirmity, loss of position. How many have been driven by trouble to be better husbandmen and to bring forth far finer fruit from their souls? The best thing that ever happened to some of us was the coming of our boll weevil. And one of the best things that God can ever do for a man or woman of God is send them to the brook where they have no other option but to learn to depend on Him. First of all, God uses obscurity. Then He uses dependency. Thirdly, look with me at verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. He uses obscurity, dependency, and extremity. Now, we read about it as if it was an all of a sudden thing. It probably wasn't an all of a sudden thing. Remember, Elijah had been on his knees praying every day that it wouldn't rain, and guess what? It didn't rain. And as the answer to his own prayers, eventually his brook dries up. I like to imagine that when Elijah first got to the brook, he could jump and bathe in that brook. Then as time went by and it didn't rain, he started wading in the brook. And every day, the level of water at the brook got a little lower and a little lower until Elijah could only put his feet in the brook. Then one day, he leaned all the way to the ground and he slurped up all that was left of the brook. Now, here's the thing. Who had sent Elijah to the brook? God had. God said, Elijah, go to the brook. There, I'll take care of you. There you'll have water to drink. There the ravens will come. But there he was, right in the middle of God's will. He goes for his final drink, and everything that he had hoped in for the last many years had all dried up. Right where God called him to be, and yet still in a moment of extremity. I ask you a question tonight. Have you ever been there? For instance, you believed that God was calling you into a certain vocation and profession. You worked hard in college, you made your grades, you graduated, and you waited for God to place you in a position. But 6 months later, the interviews aren't panning out. Now you face the catch-22 of accepting something outside what you studied for or moving back in with mom and dad. Here's another, for instance. You believe with all your heart that God called you to marry a certain person. But as the years went by, your mate grew dissatisfied, disinterested in God and disinterested in you. And one day they dropped a bomb on your life when they said, I want a divorce. The brook dried up. You were faithfully serving in your local church. In particular, you were faithful in the area of giving. You gave well above and beyond the tithe, faith promise, building fund, global offering. You went on short-term mission trips. You believed that you would give and it would be given unto you. But then one day, a lengthy hospital stay started. Medical bills started rolling in. You got out of the hospital and your car broke down, major car repairs. Then one day you walked into work and you were greeted with a pink slip. You did everything you knew to be faithful right in the middle of God's will, yet the brook dried up. You're a Sunday school teacher here. You were so glad when you got your class. You prayed all week long for the lesson that you would teach. You started studying on Monday for next Sunday's lesson. And for a while, the people in class loved your class and things were growing great and you were growing and you were going and God was blessing. But then a couple of couples were moved outside of town. And another couple of couples decided that they would join another class. And now there's only a few left. You haven't stopped praying. You haven't stopped studying. You haven't stopped seeking God for your class. But the brook dried up. Have you ever been there? Can I tell you something none of us like to hear tonight? Are you ready? God has the right to dry our brooks up. He's the Lord who gives the water, and He's the Lord who has the sovereign right to take the water. I like what one author said. He said, our human feelings tell us that once our Heavenly Father gives water, He should never take it away. Once God gives a mate, He should never take a mate. Once God gives a child, He should never take a child. Once God gives us a good business, He has no right to take it. Once He's blessed in ministry, He has no right to say, there's no need to grow larger right now. Let me take you deeper instead. We believe that we have a right to hold on to our blessings forever, but ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. The only blessing that we will hold on to forever is our salvation. Everything else this side of glory will dry up. And I want you to know tonight that God often takes a blessing at Cherith because He's leading us into a new and greater blessing. And when your brook dries up, God is still alive and well, and He knows where to send you next. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we? God has a widow in Zarephath that's going to provide for Elijah's needs. Elijah didn't know that. All he knew was that his blessing had dried up and that he had no idea how God was going to meet his need. I got a note from one of our church members, and it fits so well with the message tonight, I wanted to read it. He said, Pastor, let me tell you about my last 30 days or so. First, the bad. My mother attempted suicide. My job took away the supervisor position that I was hired on for, and then took away the schedule that was perfect to make it to church. Then I quit my job, having nothing to replace it, trusting God to provide. Then I was informed that becoming a police officer was unlikely because when I was 18, I had received a ticket for driving with a suspended license, a Class A misdemeanor. Then school was beating me up, taking every single bit of free time just to make sure I passed. I don't know about you, that sounds like a bad 30 days to me. The brook dried up. Then he said, but Pastor, I want to tell you about the blessings of the last 30 days. He said, my mother has made leaps and bounds that the medical personnel have continually said is nothing short of a miracle. He didn't write this, but I know the rest of the story. Mike Patterson went to witness to his mother, and we believe that she was saved. He said, I trusted and prayed for the Lord to provide in the process of my 2 weeks' notice at work. Then I received a call I've never received before, to stay at my work. I got a new site and a new schedule that's perfect for church attendance every single service. Then he said, I received a promotion in the Army that should have never happened. I'm qualified, but absolutely nothing was done to set it in place. It literally came out of nowhere on no one's radar. Then he says, a guy named Chad talked to me about an idea to become a National Guard recruiter, which would allow me to finish my Army career and stay here. So I started that process. Then he said, because of my promotion, I have to move units, but my new unit is closer to home. On my last day at the reserve, I finally received $550 worth of Army uniforms free. You see what happened? God sent our brother to Cherith. The brook dried up. His blessing dried up. But God dried up His blessing so that He could give him a new and greater blessing. Listen to me. Elijah might have stayed at the brook Cherith forever as long as the water was flowing. But God wants to get Elijah to Carmel. And many times before He can get us to Carmel, He has to take us to Cherith, and He has to make the brook dry up. So when you come in your life to a season of extremity, remember what John Flavel said. He said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. God knows just what to do when the brook dries up. And I can promise you, whatever he's doing in your life, it's for this purpose. He wants to take you from where you are, the Tishbite, the spokesman, and he wants to make you into what he wants you to be, a man or a woman of God. He'll use obscurity. He'll use dependency. Occasionally, he'll use extremity. But why don't you tonight, if you find yourself in one of those three places, just take your hands off your life and say to the Lord, Lord, you know what you're doing. If you send me to the brook, I'll go there. If the brook dries up, I'll go to the next place. I'm not concerned about the circumstances. I'm mostly concerned about being a man or woman of God. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for the life of Elijah and for the encouragement and challenge he is to many of us. I believe that in our culture, days of Ahab and Jezebel, we need some more Elijahs. We need some more people who will take a strong stand for you, even ordinary people that you would use in a great way. Many people in this room are undergoing a process similar to the process that Elijah endured in 1 Kings 17. And I pray that wherever they are in the process, obscurity, dependency, or extremity, that they would simply take their hands off their life and let you have your way and do your work. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.